Turning this morning, if you have your Bibles, to the 27th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 27. And we want to begin reading at verse 33. Reading at Matthew chapter 27 and verse 33. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, "They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.' Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross.' Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God.' The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani,' that is to say, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, 'This man calleth for Elias.' And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, 'Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him.' Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost." Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father, we're praying now that you'll help us, that you'll give us understanding hearts, that you'll cause us to be those who see eternal truth as we have it written in these pages. We know that you have promised that this word will be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We're asking now that this word might be that which would convict us and instruct us and cause us to see thy way, that we might understand it more clearly. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen. The focal point of all Christianity is the crucifixion. Of course, the cross would mean nothing without the empty tomb. But the resurrection was, in fact, inevitable in the light of what took place upon the cross, the events that occurred there. When we look at the cross, we see, first of all, the event which provides for us the message, which is the source of our salvation. But we see something more than that. We see that which exemplifies the sum total of the truth of what it means to live the Christian life. The fact that this is not readily apparent gives you some idea why we need to study the Bible. It's not a matter of simply knowing something about history. It's a matter of understanding the personal impact of these things which happened when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. Salvation becomes real at the cross, but it's equally true that victory over sin, escape from discouragement, knowledge for witnessing, power and service, all these things come as a direct result of our awareness of the full implications of the cross of Calvary. This morning I want to remind you of some things that are quite familiar, and then some things that are perhaps not so familiar. I'm sure you've discovered that when it comes to a religion, there's often a very wide gap between rhetoric and reality. Talk is cheap. And as you look around you in the world, you find that most people have a religion that doesn't mean much of anything. They might get a little nostalgic about it around Easter time or Christmas time or whatever. But it goes even beyond that, in the sense that all it takes to talk a good religion is just to hang around where the Bible is preached and keep your ears open. Listen to what the Bible says and what people say about the Bible, and you can go through life putting forth a rather impressive facade of Christianity that will keep you from being relegated to the realm of such despicable characters as atheists and agnostics and other such unclean members of our society. But there is still the realization that each of us must come to, that either the Word of God means something or it doesn't. Either the Bible is something that's real and meaningful, or it is in fact a waste of time. On practically every corner of every community in America, we have incredible arrays of denominational edifices, places where people gather week by week in the name of God and religion. And yet as we look around us, we see that we live in what is perhaps the most sophisticatedly corrupt society the world has ever known. It's true that we don't have some of the bloodbaths that they have in some of the dictatorships of Africa. It's true that we don't have some of the rather despicable lifestyles that are to be found among people who are starving to death and doing anything and everything to try to survive. But what we have in this country is educated evil, sophisticated evil. It's well been said that you have to watch out for a pagan savage, because he's liable to steal your purse. But if you educate him, you better watch him, because he's liable to steal your wife. There are more sophisticated forms of evil. And people learn these things as they gather together in the kind of affluent society that we have here in this nation. A place where sin is glorified by television, by movies, by books and magazines. And that which used to be supposed to be godly has fallen into disrepute. That which used to be considered ungodly is suddenly the thing to do if you are somebody who understands what life is really all about. If you watch television, you learn that what you're supposed to do is live on Malibu or live in Hawaii. You're supposed to have five or six women in tow. You're supposed to drink plenty of liquor. You're supposed to do anything and everything to maintain your affluent lifestyle, your disregard for any kind of morals or laws that society might have to offer. And the coolest people of all, the ones that are really impressive, are those that have no restraints upon them. They're a little bit smarter than the police. They're a little smarter than the government. They're certainly smarter than the common people around them as they pass down the road in their Rolls Royce or their limousine. And this kind of thing is set before us as that which is to be the goal in life, to achieve the kind of measure of success that allows you to be independent of anything and everybody, to live your own life and do your own thing without regard for God or man or any pretension of righteousness. When we look in the Bible, we find a little different story. That's why man hates the Bible. That's why the elitist, the pseudo-sophisticates of our day look down on the Bible. They see it as something to be read and believed by old ladies and little children, perhaps a few emotional cripples in between who need some kind of support to get them through life. And it's very easy to have that kind of intellectual snobbery that writes off the Word of God as something that means nothing. It's easy to have that attitude until you stand one day on the brink of the lake of fire about to be cast in. And God says, it was right there in the Bible all the time, why didn't you believe it? The story about your sin, about your condemnation, about your need to be saved by the grace of God, it was right there in the book. Why didn't you believe it? Of course, in that day, it's not going to be a time for explanations to escape. Those are going to be rhetorical questions with obvious answers. A recognition that here is a soul that's about to be lost forever. A soul made by God, placed in God's world, offered the salvation presented by God's Savior, and yet standing on the brink of a lost eternity because his ego brought him there. The idea that the mind of man should be elevated and exalted against the mind of God, and a callous unbelief that disregards that great truth upon which society is built. Law as we know it today is founded upon the Word of God. Civilization as we know it today is founded upon the Word of God. Some of the greatest scholars the world has ever known have come to the Word of God attempting to discredit it, to disprove it, and in the process have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. They've discovered the blessed reality that the Lord Jesus expressed when he said, except ye be converted and become as little children, you shall in no case enter the kingdom of heaven. He said we must come and humble ourselves before God and before his truth, believe his message, claim his promises, or lose our soul forever. That's not hard to understand. But it is hard to believe if you have every intention of living life as you want to live it, without regard for God, man, or the devil. Until you step out into the darkness of the void, wondering what's going to happen to you when you pass out of this earthly scene. It's very discouraging to start getting gray hair, start getting wrinkles, a few aches and pains here and there. It's very discouraging because those are the harbingers of the fact that you're not going to live forever. The beauty that you had as a teenager, the glory that you had as a young man, is not going to be with you for eternity. Someday you're going to get a little more gray and a little more wrinkled and a little more old to the point that somebody puts you in a box and puts you in the ground. in that day, you come to the realization that there are more important things in life than having fun. The great timeless issues of eternity come to bear upon the life of a man or woman under those circumstances. And the God who made us becomes the all-important consideration. His truth becomes the only reality. Our existence only has meaning in the face of what God declares to be so. And you know about those kinds of things. We've talked about them very often in the past. And I want to call your attention to a thought along those lines, which may not be quite so familiar. And it's a thought in connection with the crucifixion and the death of the Lord Jesus. And the thought is this: as the Lord Jesus Christ hung upon the cross, he died two times. Now you have to think about that a little bit. But it's something that must be true in the light of what the Bible teaches. When the Bible uses the word death, one of two ideas is in view. There is physical death and there is spiritual death. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. That happens just prior to the time when someone is placed in the grave. Spiritual death is the separation of the soul from God. Spiritual death occurs when someone dies without salvation and goes to the lake of fire as a punishment for sin. And to give you some idea of how all this fits together, I'd remind you first of all of Romans chapter 6 and verse 23. There we read, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." The wages of sin is death. And the subject in view in that passage is what the Bible often refers to as the second death. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death." Revelation chapter 20 and verse 14 says, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. Revelation 21:8 says, "But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Numerous times the Bible speaks of the second death, implying, of course, that there is a first and there is a second. Sin involves two deaths. A first death, when man is cut off from the world and dies physically. A second death, which is described as being cast into the lake of fire to be cut off from God and man forever. We readily accept that reasoning if we believe the Bible, and we readily accept it because it's true. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. But what I'm pointing out to you this morning is that if these things are true, and they are, then the Lord Jesus, who died in our place, must necessarily have died twice as he hung on the cross. And I think if we understand that truth, then we get a crystal clear definition of what dying is all about. First, let's look in this passage at the two passages which describe these two deaths of the Lord Jesus. We see one of them in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now Matthew chapter 27 and verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. On the first verse, Matthew 27:46, you have recorded the occurrence of the Lord Jesus dying in the spiritual sense. In the second passage, Matthew 27 and verse 50, we see the Lord Jesus dying in the physical sense. The first thing that we notice is that the Lord Jesus died the second death first. He reversed the normal order. In that 3 hours of darkness when he hung there between heaven and earth, in that 3 hours when the wrath of God the Father swept over his soul, in that time period, the Lord Jesus, in some mysterious fashion, for the first time in all of history, was forsaken by God the Father. That's what it means to die spiritually. That's what's going to happen to every person who is cast into the lake of fire. They're going to be forsaken by God Himself. We don't really give too much thought to the implications of that. We breathe God's air. We live in bodies that He gave us, that He repairs. We eat food that would never exist, did He not supply the sunshine and the rain. We live in the world that God has made, breathing His air, taking advantage of His resources, appropriating for ourselves that which does not belong to us by right. And we fail to realize the tremendous implications of the provision and the preservation that God is making for us on a continual basis. We have very little conception of what it could mean and would mean to be forsaken by God and to be forsaken forever. Sin involves more than dying physically. When a sinner dies in his sins, when he leaves this world in death, he dies physically. And then he dies spiritually when he's cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. That's the testimony of the Word of God. Now the question is, what can we learn from all this? Well, first of all, we learn that death is what God says it is. Man is such a rascal when it comes to his handling of reality. You find that people conjure up these definitions in their own mind of God and truth, religion, right, wrong, and even death. Our definition of death is marred by the typical unbelieving view of dying that pervades humanity. Mankind generally thinks of death as someone ceasing to exist in a practical way. You'll find various forms of nebulous ideas about what may or may not happen after that. But the general idea is that from the practical standpoint, man has ceased to exist. Death is the end. That's it. It's a very convenient theology. I mean, if you could just drop dead right now and forget everything, never feel another pain, never have another problem,
That'd be kind of nice.
That's why the suicide rate is so high. Especially high, incredibly high among young people. Because they go to school and no matter what class they sit down in, if it's a public school or university, the subject somehow always comes around to religion. Might be a chemistry class, but they talk about religion. Might be a physics class or history class. Doesn't make any difference. The discussion always at some time comes around to religion. And these great philosophers stand up there and express their unbelief. With great pride, they extol the fact that they are agnostics. The word agnostic means literally, I don't know. It's rather strange to be proud of your ignorance. But in their supposition, the idea very clearly comes across that death is the end. That when we get to the place of death, there'll be no more suffering. You won't have to worry about problems with your parents, problems with your boyfriend or girlfriend. Won't have to worry about not having enough money. Won't have to worry about anything that might be wrong with you in terms of your health. When you die, you're dead. Very convenient theology. And a very pleasant thought for many people who are having terrible problems here in the world. The fact of the matter is that that is just another of the vehicles of Satan to try to get people to take their life and lose their soul. To pass out of this world never having come to grips with their sin or God's salvation and to move into that eternal state which will never change. Doesn't cease to exist, but it will never change. Because a body goes in a grave, and we don't see that person walking around anymore, we tend to view them as no longer existing. But God in the Bible never pictured death as a cessation of existence. There's nothing like that in the Bible. When the Lord Jesus faced the second death, as he hung in the darkness there on the cross, when he died the second death, the spiritual death that comes upon sinners for their sin, the Lord Jesus did not cease to exist. He was still hanging right there on the cross. He was there in a state of consciousness. He was there available to say things and think things. And that's going to be the condition of the soul throughout all eternity. When the Lord Jesus died physically, 3 hours later, he did not cease to exist. He went into the heart of the earth, the Bible says. 3 days later, he rejoined a glorified body. He's alive right now, seated at the right hand of God the Father, from whence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead, by the way. So this thought brings before us the idea that death is what God says it is. It's not what man perceives it to be. If it's just a matter of opinion, we're lost in a world of 4.3 billion opinions and nobody knows anything. But the fact of the matter is that we are faced with one who came upon the scene of history and said, I am the truth. He didn't say truth is unknown and unknowable, reconsult Plato. He said, I am the truth. And he never suggests that dying puts an end to the person who dies. To die physically is to leave the presence of others who are physically alive. To die spiritually is to leave the presence of others who are spiritually alive. One of them happens in this world. One of them happens in the world to come. Now, in the case of the crucifixion, the Lord demonstrated in practical fashion that sin involves two types of death. Number one, leaving the presence of God. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And number two, leaving the presence of man. When he cried with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. They took his body down, put it in the grave. Leaving the presence of man, dying in the normal sense of that term, is the consequence of sin. Leaving the presence of God, dying the second death, is the penalty for sin. Immediately that brings to mind a problem, if you think about it for a while. Why did the Lord Jesus die physically? If sin has as a consequence physical death, why did the Lord Jesus die physically? He was not a sinner. He was not a descendant of Adam. The consequences of the sin of Adam were not upon him. Why did he die physically? Five times the Lord explained how that happened in the course of his ministry. The number of lives, the number of grace in the Bible. The most notable of these occasions was in the 10th chapter of John. The Lord Jesus said, I lay down my life that I might take it again. He's talking about his physical death. He was explaining why and how he died physically. I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So the Lord Jesus explained very carefully that his physical death was not a consequence of sin as it is for us. Notice here in Matthew 27:50 that when he died physically, the Holy Spirit says he yielded up the ghost. The Lord did not die from the physical trauma of the crucifixion. You don't kill God the Son, the one who was from eternity to eternity. You don't kill him by human means. He said, I lay down my life. No man taketh it from me. He yielded up the ghost. He died by an act of his own will when the time was right. Another important point that we seldom consider is the fact that his physical death was not the focal point of our atonement. The shedding of his blood was a reference point. It was a necessary fact commanded by God in providing the atonement for the sins of the world. But that happened as a symbol of the fact that the Lamb had already been slain in the transaction with God the Father. In that 3 hours of darkness, as the Lord Jesus hung between heaven and earth, he had the wrath of God sweep over his soul. He bore in that time the penalty for your sin and mine. All the suffering of all the centuries that lie out before us was poured out upon the Lord Jesus. He faced what the Bible describes as the second death. But his physical death was not the atonement for our sin. The way you know that is this. The physical death of the Lord Jesus does not save you from physical death. The Lord Jesus died a physical death. He didn't save you from that. Even though you're saved, you are going to experience physical death unless the Lord comes for you. You can't say, now that I'm saved, because the Lord Jesus died for me, I'm not going to die. I'm not going to die physically. The consequence of sin being in the world is physical death. And the Lord Jesus did not come to save us from the consequences of sin on earth. Healing is not in the atonement, as the charismatics claim. It's not true that you can be healed of every disease. If you could, if that were true, that the healing is in the atonement, then healing would be as readily available as salvation, and all believers would get healed every time they got sick, and you'd live on physically right here in the world forever. That's not the way it is. The Lord Jesus did not die to remove the physical consequences of sin upon your life. That's why you end up dying. The death which satisfied the wrath of God upon us was the death that he died in the 3 hours of darkness. The second death. When he faced the wrath of God against sinners as he bore our sin in his own body on the tree. Physical death is the consequence of sin. Spiritual death is the penalty for sin. And he bore that penalty when he died spiritually in those hours of darkness on the cross as he was forsaken by God the Father. So the Lord Jesus did indeed die twice on the cross. He died spiritually and he died physically. In neither case did he cease to exist, because death is not the cessation of existence. When the Bible says he tasted death for every man, that's a reference to a spiritual death. He was made sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was made sin for us, not when he yielded up the ghost. He was made sin for us when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So what difference does it make? Is all this a mental exercise, a kind of Christian entertainment to discuss these things? No, there are some very practical implications. As we meditate upon the death of the cross, the Spirit of God would have us apply this reasoning to our own case. First of all, there is the need for each of us to be saved as individuals. We need not think that somehow we are going to be those who redefine death into that which satisfies us and go out into eternity on that basis. If you need $100,000, you go to the banker, you say, I need $100,000. I want it 2% interest. I want it for 50 years. I want the payments to be $1.50 a month. The banker will say, you must be crazy. He'd lock you up. You better understand that if you don't have what you need, and you come in here, I'm the banker. I tell you the terms under which you get what you need. You don't tell me. God is your creator. He has what you need, eternal life. But you don't get it on your terms. You don't get it by your definition of theology. You get it on the terms that God has laid down in His Word. And when God says that a lost sinner must first face physical death as he leaves this world, and then spiritual death in eternity, when God says that, you can rest assured that it's true. And all the unbelief, all the agnosticism, all the self-exaltation of the human intellect, that won't change what God says is true. And just as surely as you're sitting here today, one day, you're going to stand before God. The Bible says that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Speaking of the Lord Jesus. The one who died to be your Savior will be your judge. He's the one who will determine how you responded to his offer, the fact that he died for you. So as we meditate upon the death of the cross, the Spirit of God points out to us that the lost sinner faces both the first death and the second death. First physical as he leaves this world for good, then spiritual as he leaves the presence of God for the last time to be cast into the lake of fire. The saved sinner, on the other hand, is like the Lord Jesus. We have reversed the order. When we get saved, we have already faced the second death in the person of the Lord Jesus. He faced it as our substitute as he hung there upon the cross. When we get saved, we have already faced the second death in the person of the Lord Jesus, and we have come forth victorious in him. So now, if we someday end up dying physically as a consequence of sin being in the world, we have nothing to fear. The second death is past. The second death was paid for by the Lord Jesus in our behalf as he hung there between heaven and earth. But another thought is this for the believer. Once the second death was passed for the Lord Jesus, he still had one thing to accomplish. By an act of his will, he needed to lay down his life voluntarily to fulfill the purposes of God the Father. He didn't have to do that. He needed to do it to fulfill the will of God the Father. He needed to lay down his life, even though no man could take it from him. The message of the cross to believers is this. We need to follow that example. When we know that our sins are forgiven, when we know that we have faced and been delivered from the second death by the death of the Lord Jesus on the cross, God looks to us. He presents to us the purpose of his will. And that is that here in this physical world, we might be like the Apostle Paul who said, I die daily. As a believer, no man's going to take your life from you. The only possibility is that you lay it down of yourself. Not in the sense of dying, but in the sense of living. Being willing to die daily to the things of self, to your own ideas, to believe the ideas of the Word of God. Being willing to die to your own interest with a goal in mind of furthering God's interest. Being willing to die to that which would deter you in any way from righteousness, from obedience, from availability to the Lord who loved you and died for you. So the Lord Jesus reversed the order that he might be an example to you and me. The second death, and then the voluntary death. No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down to myself. The opportunity is there. The message of the gospel is still going forth, that those who are lost in sin might be saved, that those who are saved might lay down their life in a practical way to the glory of the Lord Jesus. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful now that you've brought us together once again to meditate upon thy word. How we do pray that if there's someone here today who's never known the peace and joy of sins forgiven, we ask that these words might lodge in their hearts to make them aware of the blessed reality of the great love that you had for us as it was manifested when the Lord Jesus died for us there on the cross. We're so grateful that we can come here today that we can freely preach that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. We're so thankful that we can proclaim that even though the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And how we do pray that Thy Spirit will work in the hearts of each one of us, that we might consider the great issues of eternity, the salvation of our soul, the resolution of our fate with Thee, that we might do it before it's too late. We pray too that as believers, we might be willing to lay down our lives after the example of the Lord Jesus. Not to die physically, but to die to our selfishness, to our personal ambition, that we might have a life that will count when this world has passed away. We're praying now that as we go from this place, you will burn into our hearts the words of the Lord Jesus. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.